This is the fourth message in our series under the title, Hey Jude. Though I've suggested, I think, that given how neglected this book has been historically, it may have been better for me to have stolen the title of Thomas Hardy's novel, Jude the Obscure. It's been over a month, believe it or not, since I last spoke on this text. So I just want to begin by way of introduction with a little reminder of what we've covered so we can segue into the message today. You've actually heard the message today. If you were bearing those words of those worship songs, we've actually already sung out the message, and you will realize why in a moment, I hope. Now, in the first message in the series, by way of introducing the text, we looked at it, if you remember, from five different viewpoints: from the writer, the readers, the reason for it, the writing itself, and the relevance of this text to our own context. And we concluded by saying that Jude was, in a way, he was communicating for the Department of Heartland Security. He describes the problem that, quote, has slipped in among you. And no one, by the way, spoke as clearly and strongly about the work of our enemy as a thief and a robber, about the threat of those who come into the fold another way with a deceptive message and they come in by deceptive means, than Jesus himself. Read John 10 sometime. Jude is concerned that your heart and mind are going to be hacked, that a virus of wrong thinking and feeling is going to be embedded in your life. Intrusion of the soul, we talked about this, burglarization of the spirit comes in many ways. But a major reason for breach has to do, for Jude, with the influence of false teaching that perverts the truth of Scripture and subverts the lives of those who are beguiled by the rephrasing and repackaging of the opening satanic volley, Has God Said? And we gave some very specific examples of that in the last message. So the woes that Jude describes, the physical and the verbal manifestations of oppression and sin, are the consequences of people falling for that same line. And of course, it's subtle, because it doesn't come as a direct rebuttal at first. It comes in the guise of a concerned question. But a question begs an answer. And of course, what we get drawn into is the comfort of a dialectic that so often displaces the commands of the prophetic, the thus saith the Lord's, for our life. And we saw, I hope, that Jude's epistle is then presented to us as a major testing of our alarm system. Do we hear any alarms going off? And this relates to that repeated phrase at the end of the Bible and in the Apocalypse: he or she who has an ear to hear, let them hear. I suggested that it's dangerous when we disarm God's security system, when we leave unguarded entrances open to deception, when we don't avail ourselves of the available spiritual protections, when we leave unsealed what God has said to close, when we leave the windows of our eyes and imaginations open to images or desires that God has said to pull the curtains across, or when we have a mental door ajar to something that would persuade us to do other than the obediences of righteousness, or when we give the key of our affections and attitudes and actions to the enemy of our souls, giving rights and authority for access to parts of our life where there's a coming and going with impunity, or maybe worse still, when we choose to press the bypass buttons that tune out conscience in a chosen zone of our heart, that if they do not come back online, will result in a deadening of conviction and spiritual sensitivity. And we can give an appearance of being secure, but though the door looks bolted, it is not in fact locked. We're living off the latch. And of course, we can slip out as easily as intruders can slip in. And when the alarms do go off, the question is raised, what checkup? What follow-up do we do? Do we accept the calls from heaven's monitoring system, as it were, the promptings of the Holy Spirit, the instructions of the Word, the cautions of friends, the proddings of conscience? Do we deal with the break-ins? Do we report them in our pursuit of counsel? Do we mend the breaches, especially when others in our lives could be uncovered and made vulnerable? Jude's message is simply, it's not a day to live with a false sense of security. It's not a day to allow our spirits to be burglarized by the thievery of either our own sin or deception. It's not a day for this. This is a day, in Paul's terms, to be aware of the wiles and the schemes. which Jesus himself said would steal and destroy. So the fact is, as we come to a book like Jude, we have to recognize again, as we find throughout the Pauline epistles and the teaching of Jesus himself, who's no mild teacher when it comes to these issues, that Scripture is equal part warning and instruction. Warnings to watch, to guard, to preserve, to persevere, to discern, to defend. And this is not spiritual paranoia. It's plain common sense. It's no more spiritually unreasonable than having a home security system in a neighborhood with a high incidence of house break-ins. This is why the letter of Jude has to be taken seriously as the strategic end of the book appeal on the very doorstep of Revelation. It's giving us clues about what is going to necessarily characterize our personal choices and determinations in times of struggle, in times of oppression, in times of opposition, in times of heresy, and specifically for Jude, in times of great apostatizing. And again, I reminded you, even Jesus himself was a realist and asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? A rhetorical question, not a rhetorical question. So it's a time, I suggested, of errorism. And in that time of errorism, we're invited to check our heartland security. Now, for most of us, one of the ways we respond to threats to health and property and life itself is to do what? What do we do? Someone tell me. We get insurance. You take measures because there's a high likelihood that you're going to need it. And in case of life insurance, there's a one-in-one chance. But spiritually, it's not insurance that we need. It is what the Scripture deals with in terms of assurance. And that is precisely what Jude gives us. And that's why in our second and third messages, that's what we went on to look at. And I explained that you couldn't be misled by the fact that it seems that the main message of Jude, when you read it, verses 5 to 16, is dominated by the descriptions of all the false teachers, the terrible consequences, and all the bad stuff. But if reading that and this letter leaves you despairing and leaves you fearful, you've actually missed the point. Because the main message of Jude is verses 1 to 4 and the end, verses 17 to 25. That description of all the threats, verses 5 to 16, is simply explaining the context of the message that Jude is giving. So amidst the reality of all these threats of spiritual break-ins and of insecurity, Jude begins and ends his letter exclaiming the keeping power of the living God. So that's why in the last two messages, we looked at Jude's opening three-point message, the three key things. We looked at the fact that there is an assault on the faith and the life of the church corporate and the personal life of confessing Christians. And we saw that he dealt with two particular assaults, those who pervert God's grace and those who deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in the light of the extremity of that assault, we saw that the second point for Jude was the nature of his appeal to the church. And he's writing with compassion, tremendous compacted emotional intensity as he's appealing to his readers, most likely besieged believers in Syria, which makes this very interestingly topical. And he's appealing them to be diligent, not negligent, about their faith, to be resolute and not to dilute in their commitment to contend against the odds and against the currents of what we've been praying about this morning, which was contrary public persuasion and public persecution. And finally, we understand Jude's sort of third point, why he wrote so strongly, given the assault, the nature of his appeal, as he talks about the assurance which he presents in yet another typical little Jude three-pointer. They were called, they were loved, they were kept. And if you missed any of the details of that, or if you're new, you can download it all, and you can catch up, which brings us to today's message. Now, it would be logical for me this morning, having covered verses 1 to 4, to just move on to the next main section of 5 to 16. If Luke's description of the early church is named the Acts of the Apostles, then you can understand why Jude's epistle is often described as the Acts of the Apostates. But don't forget what I just said. Although the description of bad and threatening stuff and dangerous and deceptive people seems to dominate the space, it is not the main point of the message. So before I deal with the analysis of the problem that he presents, which we'll do in another message, I simply want to focus this morning on the crucial, non-negotiable, unmissable truth that bookends all these threats of heterodoxy, of heresy, of apostasy, of persecution. And so turn to the book of Jude, and let's find out what it is and why it is so important to discern its truth. So for $1,000, your question is, spot the truth. Spot the message, okay? And I'm not going to give you any help. Verse 3, mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. Verses 21 to 22, there's the first bookend. Now the back bookend. Keep yourselves in the love of God as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing sustained by corrupted flesh. And the key message of the book of Jude is mercy. You may find yourself praying for it within 20 minutes if I'm not finished on time. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you work out and think why this would be his primary appeal and emphasis? Why? Why would this be the focus in this context? Isn't it true that when we're under attack or oppression, having to exert ourselves to survive or defend ourselves, that in understandable zeal for what we're fighting for, what we're protecting others against, that the capillaries of our affections can imperceptibly begin to narrow. Our hearts can begin to harden. And the truths and the virtues of our cause, or the clear justifications for our concerns, or even the very evident brazenness of untruths and lies that oppose us, all lead us to focus more self-consciously on the error than the one who is erring. Did you notice in our prayer this morning, as much the burden of our intercession are the oppressors as the oppressed? We find ourselves in a place where we're focusing more on the doctrine we are defending than the derider or disputer we are contending against. Now hear me. Jude is absolutely forthright about the truths of the faith that are being subverted and perverted. And he's concerned that what is a lie and deceptive must be refuted, and it must be refused. But he's concerned that the legitimate and necessary contention of the head-to-head does not rob us of the compassion to go heart-to-heart. It's not just about winning a point and losing the person. The battle is real. But to put it in Pauline terms to the Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world, but they are spiritual and powerful to demolish strongholds of deception. And the little epistle of Jude actually gives us the two biggest weapons in that arsenal. The first is humility that he's exhibited in his own self-effacing self-presentation. He didn't even draw attention to his familial relationship as a stepbrother of Jesus. The second arsenal is mercy. If the battle for Christ's truth simply becomes political or polemical, we will end up arguing about a morality, but it will be powerless because it will not in itself be redemptive. The moralist needs the law. The redeemed needs grace and mercy. Now, there's a background to this. Jewish Christians are included in those that Jude is writing to. And it's interesting that the bulk of Jude's references are Old Testament references. He actually begins with the Exodus. And right in the background of this appeal to mercy is the great Exodus text, Exodus 34. The Lord, the first self-description designation put in the mouth of God is the Lord, what? Merciful and gracious, keeping mercy to thousands. So there is no revelation of the heart of God that is more explosively revelatory, thunderously majestic, and frankly just breathtakingly awesome, overwhelmingly desirable than God's self-description to Moses here. And if there was one attribute that about God's heart that was bursting to convey, it was his mercy, and Moses got it because his continual message to the people comes in the words, if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. Because the Lord your God is merciful. So God's mercy is inseparable from our understanding of unmerited grace and the unconditional love of God that we've been singing about this morning. But there are distinctions and nuances captured with great passion by many of the great Puritan preachers. If grace is associated with us in our sins, mercy becomes associated with us in our misery. Grace brings pardon to the undeserving. Mercy brings relief to our helplessness. Grace emphasizes God's bounty. Mercy emphasizes our need. Of 150 references in the Old Testament, 90% of them are just describing God's character. Return for I am merciful, Jeremiah. Great mercies I will gather you, Isaiah. I'll betroth you in mercy, is God's idea of a consummated relationship. All of God's works, God's ways, all of his words in Scripture present him as a merciful God. And so Scripture becomes just this one long chorus to the mercy of God. David cries, there's mercy with him. Daniel declares, to the Lord our God belong mercies. Paul knows God is rich in mercy. James proclaims, the Lord is full of mercy. Peter speaks of his abundant mercy. And this description of mercy just torrents and cascades through Scripture as the lips of saints down through the ages just pour out their worship. It's as if the sluice gates that cannot contain the reservoir volume and weight of his endlessly streaming mercy just open all the time. And as you go through Scripture, listen to how these mercies are described. They're sure, they're manifold, they're enduring forever. They are following us all the days of our life. They're plenteous, they're great, they're very great. They're great unto the heavens. They're from everlasting to everlasting. They're good, they're a multitude. They're tender, as we sang this morning. They surround those who trust them. The earth is full of his mercy. The divine theater of Scripture presents God's mercy continually overtaking his judgment, triumphing over his judgment. Now, hear me, that does not negate judgment. Following the opening revelation of his mercy in Exodus 34 that I quoted, God goes on to say the guilty will not go unpunished. We bear in present experience consequences, the judgments of our sins. Future judgment is sure, Scripture says. And it's only the grace of God that doesn't render it imminent. Wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Yet we're still invited to plead, in wrath, remember mercy. Isaiah, interestingly enough, describes God's judgment as, quote, his strange work, his alien task. Be a great title of a book, that, his alien task. God's justice is not an end in itself, but yet another manifestation. You've got to get this. Even the manifestation of his justice, it's an invitation to take hold of his mercy. And in that sense, the old Puritans were right in seeing the eventual and unavoidable exercise of justice as God's, quote, avenging the quarrel of abused mercy. Or as Thomas Manston once described, God threatens so he may not punish, and he punishes now so that he may not punish forever. Or in the words of Paul, we are judged of the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So the pricking of our pride, the uncovering of our shame, the unraveling of our best laid plans, the dismantling of the scaffolding of our wretched self-promotion, the exposure of our sin. Why? Why all this? Because of his tender, wooing mercy. No wonder that James exults in the truth that mercy rejoices over judgment, or that Jeremiah asserts that God's not willing to afflict nor grieve the children of men in Lamentations. And earlier in that same chapter, it's only because of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. We're well aware of God's mercy to those who repent as we watch the father run towards the prodigal. But Scripture says we dare not forget that he shows great mercy to those who continue to resist and refuse him. It is the mercy of Christ that pleads with those who have not repented, that knocks at the door like the lover in Song of Solomon, that knocks at the door like the hungry Christ coming to the Laodicean church, hungry for them. It is his mercy that Paul says bears, quote, with great patience the objects of wrath. And clearly, God isn't winking at sin because his eyes are too pure to look at evil, Habakkuk 1. Clearly, he's not ignorant of our ways. Scripture says he tells men their thoughts. Clearly, he's not neglecting his duties. Scripture says he will not clear the guilty. So the only explanation is the extension of his loving mercy. And frankly, like the disciples, we're much better at calling down fire from heaven. And the fact is that so great is this mercy. And this is a fascinating point to me. It's mind-blowing that so great is God's mercy that he actually, the way he exercises it at the potential risk of his own reputation and the possible misinterpretation of his glory. Did not the repentance of Nineveh mock his judgment? It says, but when God saw how they turned from their evil ways, he had mercy and didn't bring on the destruction he had threatened. Of course, the only person who took objection to this was the prophet. And Jonah, as you know, was mightily displeased and became angry. Someone has rather cunningly remarked, the great stumbling block at which most have dashed the foot of their faith is the suspension of divine judgment. Jonah was more concerned about his vine, of course, and what that vine represents is a message in itself, and we've dealt with that in other teaching from that book, but why not work out for yourself what shades and dulls your perceptions to the mercy of God for a godless world and culture, let alone our own souls? The wretched vine leaves of our own preferences and priorities and prejudices. God gets our complaints like the psalmist, why do the wicked prosper? And he gets the world's smug blasphemies. But he replies to us as he did to Jonah, have you any right to be angry? Should I not be concerned and have mercy on that great city? We cry, bare your arm. But before he ever does that, God always bares his heart. You see, judgment is sort of kind of convenient in the way it settles things. And not least giving those who think everybody need it an assurance that they are right and that they're on the winning side. Meanwhile, God pours out mercy upon mercy, continuing to bear the pain of it, the mess of it, and the apparent weakness of it. As one old saint put it, he magnifies his mercy at the expense of his other attributes. Or as another said, if he did not wait in mercy upon us as sinners, none would become saints. You see, dear heart, it's only this mercy that gives us any ground of confidence and boldness when we cry anything in desperation. Like the psalmist, remember your tender mercies. Don't remember the sins of my youth. How many of us have been there and known the mercy of God for that? Psalm 51, post-sexual sin, post-adultery. Have mercy on me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And you can understand David. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Don't let me fall into the hands of men. It's a dangerous thing in our hypocritical, pharisaical culture to fall into the hands of men. Let us fall into the hands of God. Why? Because there's mercy there. And there's an equation, you see, between our misery and God's mercy, superbly illustrated in Micah 7. The chapter 7 begins, what misery is mine? And it ends, who is a pardoning God like you? You do not stay angry forever. You delight to show mercy. You will have mercy on us. Now, when we're talking about the mercy of God, and I'm just doing a sort of helicopter ride over Scripture, we need in our hearts to keep interjecting our own corroborating testimony into the testimony of Scripture. How can we forget? You know, consider your own story, dear heart. Consider his patience with us, that we were not judged according to our deserts, and that his mercy arrested so much consequence and justice that we rightly deserved. Remember his provisions for us. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. Remember his pardons of us, forgiveness and deliverance and healing. The fact is, God desires to exercise mercy more than we desire to ask for it and experience it. So if the headline revelation of God in the Old Covenant was his mercy, it is no surprise that this is the same headline at the beginning of the New Covenant. It's the keynote of the incarnation narratives. So in a way, this is a prelude to Advent that we're about to celebrate. You cannot miss it in the mouths of every character. This is what we're going to celebrate. The divine desire, in fact, so intensifies in mercy, it bursts in this release of his one and only Son. Read the birth narratives closely again this Advent. Do you hear it? Do you get it? Do you receive it? Sure, there are shepherds and sheep and angels and more sheep and wise men. And more sheep. I've got to believe there had to be goats. But listen to Luke 1. Jude isn't original. In Mary's mouth, his mercy extends to those who fear him. He's helped his servants Israel and remembered to be merciful. Of Israel's pregnancy, the Lord has shown a great mercy. In Zechariah's mouth, he's raised the horn of salvation to show mercy to our fathers. Of John, it was said he would give the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy is the word of our God. And we come through the Gospels. We come to Paul, his experience with God's saving work. I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. If it's his mercy that describes best Christ's birth and death, it also best describes his resurrection. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Is there an emerging pattern here? Is there a seamless thread? And so therefore, is it surprising that the concentrated distillate of Jesus' teaching is encapsulated in the words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And it's really not surprising that one of his most stinging and most repeated rebukes was, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And of course, that was the great accusation of Jesus against the Pharisaical prideful spirit. "You have neglected mercy," Matthew 23:23. That just helped the enmity a little more in terms of the planning of his death, this sin of incipient arrogance. Question, interestingly, to raise is, would he say any less to us today or to our churches? And what I want you to get is that the lack of mercy first raises serious questions about our own relationship with the Lord before it ever says anything about our relationship with others. To whom does the mercy of God that has come to you need to flow through you? So the withholding of forgiveness and mercy will explain the shallowness of our experience of God's mercy, our lack of assurance of his forgiveness. Jesus' antidote to Pharisaism was fatherhood. He spoke of the Father of mercies. They didn't know the heart of a merciful father and were thus bounded by the mercilessness of their legalisms and their shibboleths. Religious good works have always been the counterfeit of the acts of mercy. And Jesus tells us some serious stuff, that if we give mercy, we'll receive it, that if we give forgiveness, we'll receive it, but that if we withhold either, it will be withheld from us. It is mercy, mercy that floods the Gospels. Let me just emphasize a couple of things here this morning. I just want a couple of things. First, I'm just going to call it the claims of mercy. I want to say something about the claims of mercy. We must choose to make mercy our claim, the ground of all our claims. There's no room for merit mongers. It's not our merit, but his. Or as Wesley hymn proclaims, "'Tis mercy all immense and free." And oh my God, that mercy found out me. That's why the psalmist declares repeatedly, "I've trusted in your mercy." As I've already suggested, we do live in a Pharisaical, merciless society where revenge is delicious and another's fall is delectable. There's a desperate need to humbly acknowledge personal sin and guilt and seek mercy. And like Paul, we should be constantly acknowledging it. "Though I was a blasphemer and persecutor, I was shown mercy." It is the ground of everything I can think about as a Christian. It is the ground of our pleading and our praying. In the words of Daniel, "We don't make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy, Lord, listen." If you go through Scripture, there isn't an intercessor in Scriptures, a David, an Esther, a Solomon, a Nehemiah, a Job. Everything is grounded. The only assurance they have coming into the presence of God is the mercy of God. "Be merciful and hear my prayer. Be merciful and redeem me. Have mercy on me, Lord, and heal me. Have mercy and raise me up. Have mercy until the disaster has passed." It's the ground of our pleading and praying. It's the ground of our praising, like this morning. It's mercy that tunes the soul to God. "I will be glad and rejoice in his mercy," says the psalmist. You know, we can come into the presence of God to worship unselfconsciously because we're those who've been pardoned. And the worship song we sing out of Psalm 57, we haven't sung it for a while. It's an old worship song. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." But that is the fruit of the opening words of that psalm, where he begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me." It's the revelation of the mercy of God to him that takes him to a place of deliverance where he can exalt God with all his affections, the God of the nations. So our gratitude is rooted in mercy, which, by the way, ensures the posture of humility and honor in our worship. So how can this claim of mercy not but plow and break up the hard and stony pavement of our world-trodden hearts, so that with the psalmists against the odds, we sing, I will be glad and rejoice in his mercy. I will sing aloud of thy mercy. I will sing, the old, you know, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. How long? Forever. So in everything, it's the ground of our pleading and praying. It's the ground of our praising. And it is the ground of our preaching. I have no other basis to stand and speak to you this morning or any other morning than the ground of this mercy, than claiming this mercy. This mercy is the appeal of our message. We beseech you by the mercies of God, Romans 12. It is the content of our message. He saved us not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy, Titus 3:4. It's the response. It's your response to the message. God, be merciful to me. It's the reason for ministry, 2 Corinthians 4. Through God's mercy, we have this ministry. The ground for our claim. Our claim, it's the claim of mercy on God. Amen? What a relief. But I also want to say something about what I'm going to call the cautions of mercy. The cautions of mercy. And all your consideration, don't forget that mercy not only warms the heart, it warns the heart. Mercy is a welcome sign, but it's also a warning sign. It can be both a green and a red light. And against the claims of mercy are the cautions of mercy. I found a wonderful quote years ago. I got in my quote book, do not wrong mercy. If it be the cause of the good we enjoy, this is to close up the fountain and make mercy our enemy. And if mercy be our enemy, who shall plead for us? If mercy be an accuser, where shall we get an advocate? So the claims of mercy, we also need to acknowledge the cautions of mercy, because we can wrong mercy. How do we wrong mercy? Let me suggest some ways we can wrong mercy. First of all, by neglecting its offer, remaining unmoved by its wooings and pleadings. When God's mercy speaks, now is the time of God's favor. Scripture says, don't harden your heart. Another way we do it is by denying or distrusting its provision. We treat it as if it's just too good to be true. Get over it. It is. It is. Was the prodigal not right in realizing that there was always bread enough in his Father of Mercy's house? Why would you sin against the offer of the Father's house of mercy by staying in your present place of misery? Another way we wrong mercy is simply by taking the glory to ourselves, ascribing anything to our strength or insight or abilities, and thus impoverishing God's glory. The refusal to acknowledge his mercy that made us what we are is presented in Scripture as a sin against his glory. As one old saint said, you've taken the crown from mercy's head and you've put it on your own. Another way we wrong mercy is by trading on it. We trade on mercy to defend persistent sin and disobedience, and presuming on it for our compromise and neglect or our indifference and lukewarmness or distractedness or disinterestedness. Another way Scripture says we sin against mercy is simply by forsaking it. Jonah 2:8 is a crippling verse. Those who cling to worthless idols, if you choose to cling to that, you will forsake the mercy that could be yours. Another way we do it is we experience it. There isn't one of us who hasn't experienced the mercy of God, and then slight it after a taste, often declaring to a watching world, sometimes through our own backsliding, that it was nothing really. And in the abrasiveness of these times, this is where Jude's coming from. Heed the words of these last days epistles, that above all things draw our attention to the great need to express and experience the mercies of our God, without which we will not be able to be those who bear what the literal translation is, the bowels of mercies to others. And it's a description used of Jesus where the only way to describe it, when it talks about his mercy and his heart just breaking and going out to sheep without a shepherd, driven. It's like those old, you know, we had one when we were kids, you know, when mum turned the mangle and you, to get the water out of the washing, you sort of ran it through the rollers. It's the idea of the heart being mangled. It's such a compress of pain and longing and identification. So basically, I'm asking you, are you claiming the mercies of God? Are you cautioned by that mercy? Are you recognizing mercy in your life? Or are you wronging it? Now, given this, it isn't surprising to me that the last epistle in the New Testament prior to the apocalypse, written by Jude to a church under intense pressure in times of rampant persecution, is it surprising that the last apostolic teaching should be the last time that Jesus' words of mercy are repeated? And that the apostolic last words appeal is nothing but a final volley of mercy? I have no doubt, with great conviction, that this is a necessary word for the confessing church today. As the end of all things draws near, woe unto us if we're not marked by that arsenal. Humility and mercy, and they can't be separated. Meekness and mercy, they're non-negotiable bedfellows. The reason for that is humility is not our choice of a behavior pattern. It's a response. We don't initiate our own humility. It's a response to what we have received. And that is the mercy of God. No mercy, no humility. So that's why Jesus weds together, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. Unless we limit our understanding of mercy ministry only to our passions for justice and mercy among the poor, what's interesting about the book of Jude is he's focusing on the mercy ministry that needs to be understood as much in relation to those who've been seduced intellectually as to those who have suffered physically and materially. We're actually arguably a little more responsive and better to the mercy of the evident physical need than we are in dealing mercifully with that which becomes a place of intellectual opposition or argumentation. We've handled it very badly in the public square in this nation, very badly. Jude's concern is about the hostile climate of the days the church is living in. And look, you know what he knows? That we need to... Hard times make for hard hearts. And by definition, the end of times presupposes great need and helplessness. Things get worse, as the Bible predicts. The need for evident mercy is only going to increase. And in a mercenary culture, there's a need for merciful character. Hard times require soft hearts. So the hardness of opposing culture was a sufficient enemy for Jude. But on top of all that, he's acknowledging the corrosive and destructive power of false teaching within the church that was also leading people astray. And this is why his epistle is contending for the faith once and all passed down to us. He's pointing to the fallout in people's lives of the full frontal assault of that which is not true. And so Jude's a good pastor. He takes seriously his role, not only as a teacher giving instruction, but as a watchman, alerting and warning the flock about imminent and impending dangers. And in times of peril and pressure, he doesn't discuss the mechanics of church structure or how to have a good church program. He focuses on the character of God. And the revelation of God's mercy at Sinai in Exodus is clear in Jude. And what is interesting is that, as I said, he begins the meat of his epistle in verse 5 with the reminder about the Exodus event. And so the Bible closes almost as the redemptive story began and was fleshed out in God's dealings with the Jewish nation in the wilderness. It finishes with this repeat resounding pastoral teaching about mercy, because it is the only way you can ride the tidal wave of deception and opposition. Let me just throw out a little triptych. You know, Jude's always doing things in threes and 3 points. Number one, verse 2, receive the mercy, dear heart. Receive the mercy. Even those who are called, kept, and loved stand in continual need of receiving mercy, simply because we're habitual sinners who need the constant reminder to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. And without the reception of that mercy, we will be limited in our capacities to be merciful. You know, listen, we may be pitying. We may show the milk of human kindness. We may be civil. We may be just nice, but we will not identify incarnationally with others' needs. It's possible to supply people's bodies and never get into their skin. And the incarnation is the expression of God's mercy because he became one of us. And so we need to resolve that we're not going to let anything be a blockage to our own personal reception of mercy. Don't believe lies about God's heart toward you. Don't play hard to get. Don't allow the abrasiveness of your past experiences of mercilessness. As many of you here have experienced great mercilessness at the hands of others. Some of you in the raw places at the hands that have meant to be the father and mother of mercy to you. Don't neglect to simply ask for it, as David the psalmist loved to do. Lord, be merciful to me. And it's the tragedy of not receiving because we never asked for it. But what an exchange. Let me tell you, what an exchange when we receive the mercy, when we hand over to God our self-judgment, when we hand over the rat bag of others' judgments against us by way of their unforgiveness and their offenses and their criticisms and their withholdings and their withdrawings, when we hand over the soul-scouring accusations of the enemy and receive the mercy of God. Maybe you've never received the saving mercy of God in your life. I mean, I implore you, I invite you, take the low road of humility. Make your confession and let that mercy be the ground of your appeal for forgiveness and acceptance and a new commission in your life to serve the Lord with all your heart and mind. Receive the mercy. Second point, verse 21, remain in the mercy. Remain in the mercy. I've already drawn attention to some things that challenge our remaining in mercy by tempting us to wrong mercy. And Jude talks of the second coming here, doesn't he, of the experience of heaven as the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He understands that mercy defines every dimension of our spiritual experience. Past, the mercy of Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Present, the reception of present mercies. Future, the mercy of eternal life. So mercy is needed initially, daily, and eternally. And Jude's injunctions to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, to keep ourselves in God's love through every means available, word, worship, fellowship, witness, ministry, are his pastoral encouragements about how we can remain in the mercy, both for now and forever. So it's about receiving the mercy. It's Jude's appeal that we remain in that mercy. And then the third issue that Jude ends with here is that we reach out in mercy, verses 22 to 23, because mercy can do no other. It's the nature of mercy. And here Jude emphasizes mercy ministry, and it's interesting, he identifies three, another little Jude triptych, three distinctive groups that need to be reached mercifully. Each one deserves extended treatment. I'll just throw them out. You can write the notes. First, mercy to those endangered by doubt. These are believing but besieged. Something has shaken them, and they're not sure. They're not antagonistic, but they're vulnerable to the deceptions and contradicting voices that Jude is spotlighting. And like Peter in Matthew 14, 31, they're doing well, but they begin to look at the wind and the waves, at the impossibilities and the laws of nature, and begin to sink. Remember, Jesus' question to Peter was, "Wherefore dost thou doubt?" And Jude understood the temptation to begin to flirt with falsehood. And the word used here again is to have bowels, have deep affections for their afflictions. And of course it's easier to criticize and ostracize and argue. And I'm not saying there may not be a need to refute disputations and arguments that cause doubt. But Scripture says it always has to be with gentleness. We are called to defend the faith mercifully with winsomeness as well as knowledge. The second group is mercy to those who are ensnared by deception. In other words, these are further down the road than doubt. They've already begun to believe a lie. They've already begun to start to make a commitment to error. And there's a sense of heightened urgency, notice, because of the danger. And they've ceased to be sensitive to truth. Consequently, they don't feel the heat that they are near. They're insensitive to their state. And Jude is saying there's a need to shout, "Fire!" He's getting the image from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest is under siege and is described as having stained garments. So the idea comes from here. And he describes the high priest as a burning stick snatched from the fire. The prophet Amos also uses this image to describe Lot's rescue from Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. I have heard in my life testimony after testimony in the context of pastoring from people who described the merciful intervention of God in their lives, like a last-minute snatch from disaster. Who've quoted this verse, I was like a brand plucked from the burning. And like John the Baptist, sometimes we need to shout, flee. And Jude is suggesting we can't be shy or afraid of offending. There are many scriptures that suggest strong intervention and loving appeal, particularly within the church, that people could only find offensive if they were dull to the spiritual consequences of deception. It's a shocking study in the New Testament to look at the ways we're exhorted to run loving intervention in each other's lives. I mean, it's like 1 Corinthians 5, don't associate with sexually immoral people who still claim they're believers, brothers. That's not a verse to build a church on. Again, I found myself on so many occasions. Some of us have done this when we've appealed for people we love and friends, and there's an urgent appeal that goes out to them. And I think we've all experienced both sides of it, where there's been a response and relief, but also that experience that broke Jesus' heart, where he had to look at the back of the rich young ruler walking in a way on a point that he just could not come to terms with. It's that moment in his life where he cannot put himself in a place where he will be dependent on God alone. Can't put himself in that place of dependence on the mercy of God for that part of his life. And the third area is mercy to those entrenched in disbelief. So it's this movement from doubt to deception to this entrenched place. And even though this is the most hardened group that Jude addresses, they're not presented as beyond the reach of mercy and redemption. There's no naivety here again, by the way. Jude emphasizes the danger and challenge with a really shocking image that doesn't come through in the translation. The idea of the stain here is excrement. He's depicting how offensive the nature of this deception and this falsehood is. It says to let your mercy be mixed with fear. This is a warning to us against both arrogance on our part and an underestimating of the spiritual power of the very errors we deal with. It is a warning against seduction. And someone has said that we need, quote, the strong antiseptic of a healthy faith. So not only does mercy need truth and meekness as her companions, it needs holy fear so that there is no presumption on our part. And as the web of error pulls someone in from doubt to deception to disbelief, for Jude, there's no lessening of mercy. There's an increasing of strength of mercy's appeal and intervention. Stop! That's not to you. Stop in the name of love. Now, we sang that in a fairly trivial, you know, stop in the name of, you know, I just ruined the point. But it's this whole sign of, this is the red light of mercy. Stop! In the name of mercy. Mercy, mercy. But you can't do that if you haven't yourself got a heart that's been broken by that mercy. And this is where it becomes a severe mercy. So where does this all leave us? What am I building towards to be through by noon? Where am I going with this? Where do I want to leave you this morning? What does it come down to? This mercy should be the vital DNA of personal life and church ministry, increasingly so as time passes. It is the sign, according to Jesus, that the love of many will grow cold, which means mercy will go out the window. Now, I've hustled you from a self-revelation of God's mercy heart in Exodus 34, through the revelation of God's mercy in Christ, through to the final appeal by Jude to receive the mercy, remain in the mercy, and reach out in mercy, to the very edge of the second coming, which he describes as the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a big vista. It's a vast vista. It's a safe one to camp out in, by the way. There's nowhere in that vista you're going to be able to flee from the mercy of God. Where do I want to leave you? I want to leave you in something very close and something very small, a very enclosed little space. I want to leave you in a cube. What on earth is he talking about? It's a little cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. We began in the Exodus and the Jewish scriptures And we're going to end there. There are no less than 50 chapters throughout Scripture devoted to the tabernacle. We cannot underestimate the importance that God gives to its type, to its meaning, climaxing in the ripping of the veil at Christ's death. You see, the tabernacle is all about presence. Have them make a sanctuary, and I will dwell among them. Now, it's years and years ago that we spent 2 or 3 years going through the book of Exodus, the Exodus series. And you may or may not remember, I said then, that you cannot understand this chapter after chapter after chapter. And not only do we plow through all these chapters about the making of all this furniture, it then repeats the whole lot all over again. It's like, got it. There's a bit of acacia wood there and acacia wood there and a boom, 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 and there's an almond blossom here and I got it. But the point is, without the presence, it's just a furniture catalog. Are you with me? It's an IKEA furniture catalog. What makes the difference? The difference is the presence of God. You see, the instructions were meaningless without the intimacy. The programs to build are meaningless without the presence. Wherever and whenever you touch the tabernacle, you touch Christ. Yeshua. John describes Christ as the fulfillment of the tabernacle. In fact, he turns it into a verb. He said, Jesus came and tabernacled among us. Now, just hang with me. I'm getting there. Hang with me. Just follow the road here. The tabernacle is the place where God meets sinners. I will meet with you, Exodus 25. Now he meets us in Christ, God reconciling the world to himself in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. The tabernacle was the place where God revealed himself to the sinner. They will know that I am the Lord God, Exodus 29. Now he reveals himself in Christ. If you knew me, you will know the Father. It was the place where God said he dwells with sinners. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and I will dwell with them. Now he dwells with us in Yeshua. You will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 1. It's the place where God speaks with sinners. There I will meet you and speak to you, Exodus 29. Now he speaks to us in Christ in these last days. He's spoken to us by his Son. It was the place where God accepted sinners. Present an offering, they'll be acceptable to the Lord, Leviticus 1. Now he accepts us in Christ. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. It was the place where God forgives the sinner. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven, Leviticus 4. Now we're forgiven in Christ and him. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It was the place where God receives from the sinner. No one's to appear before me empty-handed, Exodus 23. Now he receives from us in Christ through Jesus. Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Yay! Where's this going? Hold on. I said a moment ago that without the presence of God, it's a furniture catalog. I mean, for example, they had a lovely brazen altar. What would the brazen altar be without the sacrifice? Just a bunch of shiny brass. A polished performance, but not a cleansed life. It would merely reflect back to us in its shininess our own self-righteousness. But there was blood everywhere. An unbowed will, an unbroken heart, an uncleansed conscience is just an altar without blood. What would the laver in the tabernacle have been without water? Isn't it interesting? The laver was made from the women's mirrors that they'd brought out of Egypt with them, representing the old view of self. It's not through our perceptions of ourselves that we're beautified, but through the washing of water by the word, through the water that is the purifying work of the Spirit. What would the candlestick in the tabernacle be without the light? The carved little cups and buds, nice aesthetics, but embellishment without illumination. Form without flame. A wick without worship. No oil light of the Lord's glory. No oil light of testimony in the church. No intimacy, no anointing, no witness. What would it be? What would the table have been without the bread? What will nourish the soul if not the living bread? The fine flour for the writers of Scripture represented Christ's perfect life, the pierced cakes representing his death, the corn of wheat that represents his resurrection. How can we live without the bread of the heaven? How can we have a table without the bread? And what would the altar of incense be? Just a piece of furniture without the fragrance. And the incense speaks in Scripture of intercession, the prayers of the saints, the sweet odors, the four horns that can be laid hold of. What is an incense pot without the perfume of prayer? Which is leading me to where I'm trying to take you. Because fundamental to all this presence, fundamental to everything that they were understanding about who God was amidst all this, was the ark. What would the ark have been without the mercy seat? Ah, that's where we've been traveling all along. And arguably, you know, the ark was the most important piece in the tabernacle because it was the most complete type of Christ's work, but also because it powerfully represented this idea of the throne of God, the presence of God, the glory of God. What's interesting is this is the third ark we've encountered in Scripture after the ark of Noah and the ark of Moses. Both of these were lined with pitch. You might not know it, but the etymological root of the word for atonement is the word for pitch, which held back the waters of judgment. So before you rush, by the way, to be awed by this ark, all that glitters is not necessarily desirable. Because when you looked at this ark, there were reasons for being less than calm when you first saw it. It's described as cherubim. Oh, these aren't sweet angels. Last time the cherubim are mentioned is Genesis 3. They had swords in their hand, and they were symbols of judgment. They were guardians blocking entrance to return into God's presence. And by the way, inside was the broken law, the broken tablets, evidence of sin, consequences of sin, judgment incurred, sentence of death. Nice, nice box. And its appearance and dimensions, you can't miss it if you see it. It speaks, it seems, of death. It looks eerily like an Egyptian casket in design. It's the kind they carried on slaves to burial grounds. This looks awfully like a coffin. So it's understandable that the ark would be perceived maybe first as threatening, as a throne of judgment. What then saves this casket-looking object from being a vessel of death? Of making this confined space an eternal wake? Wherein is the salvific buoyancy of the other two arks that were sealed in pitch? It all has to do with mercy. The mercy seat. Because without that covering, all God would see would be the broken law, the call for judgment. And not even the wings of the cherubim could cover the horror and the awfulness of it, the brokenness of the shattered commands and the fragmented lives. It's an awful sight for God. It's got to be unbearable for us. And of course, it's our instinctive reaction to want to put a lid on it. But putting a lid on it, which we're all good at, is not enough. That's a covering up equivalent to hiding the sin, to suppressing it, denying it. And it takes away neither its effects nor fear of its consequences. And as you and I know in our lives, there are counterfeit coverings for brokenness and the consequences of our sin. But the golden appearance of the ark was insufficient to gloss over and dispel the darkness that was within. And since the fallout of our first parents, our instinctive response to a convicted conscience or a guilty heart is understandably to cover our shame, to cover our nakedness, to camouflage our disobedience, or like Achan, to hide what is unholy in the ground of our own tent. There's only one thing that transforms this potential throne of judgment to a throne of grace, that transforms a natural lid covering to a supernatural mercy seat. And it was the blood. Not a popular thing to teach on, but this is what it was. For the Jewish people on that great day of Jewish atonement, the high priest would enter, and with his finger, he'd sprinkle blood on the covering once, and then seven times before the ark. And the multiple splashes among many things speak of our need maybe to be impacted again and again, so we cannot miss it. The absolute, non-negotiable, irreplaceable presence and power of the covering blood. And no doubt Aaron was establishing a footing for himself as he came to plead for the people. He needed a firmer tread than the shifting desert sand. Like the old hymn says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And so what the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures describe as the blood of the sprinkling, it spoke mercy and it answered the accusations of the broken law. We cannot deal with any of sin's brokenness without the merciful covering of the blood. And it is only the blood on the mercy seat that makes the cherubim messengers of grace and not symbols of judgment. And the wings are higher, almost in an act of alighting, confident in what's been covered. They have no sword, for that's already been plunged in the sacrifice. And they seem to be welcoming, not warring, beckoning, not barring. This explains the psalmist's imagery. This is why the psalmist could say, blessed is he whose transgressions are covered. I will abide in thy tabernacle. I will trust in the cover of thy wings. God has it covered. So we cannot be secure or safe or sheltered under God's wings unless our life is under what God has called us to bring it under. Otherwise, we've just got a feathery and insubstantial protection which won't hold in our days of reckoning. So, dear hearts, how could a holy God dwell among an unholy people? How could that place for Israel be called a tent of meeting? What was the basis for meeting? It wasn't their merit. It wasn't their morality. It wasn't their message. It wasn't their merciful acts. It wasn't even their mission. No more than it is for us when we gather today. How can there be reconciliation between what God loves and what God hates? How can divine love, mercy, and compassion be exercised and expressed without violating divine holiness and justice and righteousness? This blood of sprinkling in the tabernacle is the intimation of that which was to come in Jesus. And the link is more clearly stated by Paul than any other in the Romans. He says this, God presented Jesus as a mercy seat through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice. So in the Old Testament at the mercy seat, God forbears the sin. It's covered but not put away, requiring a once a year representation. At the cross in the new covenant, God bears the sin himself, not just covering it, atoning for it, cleansing it. And the words of Hebrews 10, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once and for all. So in the Old Testament, the sprinkled blood covered and held back the judgment like the pitch that held back the waters. But at the cross, the blood of Christ, final and once for all reconciliation is effected. So that which was continually and temporarily deferred is now finally and internally dealt with, thank God. And before Calvary, it's interesting, there is no mention of being justified, only pardoned. But after Calvary, it's all justification. It's about regeneration, not reprieve. It's about a full assurance of forgiveness and acceptance that need never waver. How different than for one of those Israelites who waited to see if the high priest was going to survive. Is he ever going to come out? Imagine the corporate relief when he emerged and they knew that sin was atoned for another season. And if such jubilant worship and such joy and thanksgiving and such relief is expressed for that which is but a shadow, what is our continual response to the reality? Do our affections engage the reality, dear hearts? Are the emotions of our worship more geared to our moods or his mercy? I don't care about musical scores at the end of the day, because if there's no music, we will worship. If there's no worship leader, we will worship. If there are no musicians, we will worship. But if there is no mercy, we will cease the worship. The enemy will see it as our noise. Unless you think that vocal worship is the only response, it's interesting that there was silence in the Holy of Holies. And the reason was that the blood did the speaking. And that's why Scripture says the sprinkled blood of Jesus, Hebrews 12, speaks a better word. That's why sometimes the depth of our worship is just the silence that can't find anything else to say but just to receive and to remain in that mercy. By the way, I might add as a parenthesis there that there was no furniture or paraphernalia, no religious paraphernalia in the Holy of Holies. None of it, which is telling us we cannot displace the mercy seat with all the furnishings of our pragmatic religious junk. And there were no seats. That's why, the reason there were no seats is the work of atoning was never done. And that's why it says when Jesus says it is finished, he sat down. Sitting down was the sign of finishing. Therefore, we can approach the throne of grace. So, dear church, we're indeed in the words of Hebrews, come to the blood of sprinkling. In Jesus, we come, as it were, to the mercy seat, to find grace in times of need. And so I urge you with Jude's encouragement, let's be a church that marinades in the mercy of God, that claims it as the ground of who we are and what we do. I urge you to be a church of the mercy seat, to know the blood's redeeming power as in the sprinkling of the Passover. May you know its atoning power as it was sprinkled on the altar. May you know its cleansing power as it was sprinkled upon lepers. May you know its commanding power as sprinkled on the Book of the Covenant. May you know its consecrating power as sprinkled upon the priests to set them apart. May you know its pleading power as sprinkled on the mercy seat. And so I guess I'm urging you, and with Jude's voice and on Jude's behalf this morning, in all your faith, renew your faith in the mercy of God. And I urge you to be a community that knows how to stay at the altar, as it were, and plead the blood of Christ. The blood will cover what we uncover. Plead that mercy over your life, your circumstances, your marriage if you're married, your household, your church, your children, your work. And at this place of dwelling, in this tent of meeting, that is this building, we basically, when we gather, we come to the mercy seat. We accept no covering for our lives, but the cleansing, consecrating blood of Christ. So my appeal to you this morning on mercy is, at the end of the day, it's Jesus. Let Jesus be your mercy seat. And so, we don't know what goes on in each other's lives. I don't know what sin, what brokenness you need covered or cleansed. I don't know what wrong against mercy needs to be repented of and forgiven. I don't know what mercilessness you've either harbored in your heart towards another, or that you have had inflicted upon your own spirit. I don't know what you need sprinkled and consecrated. But the invitation of Scripture all the time, come on, come to the mercy seat. And we just need to learn to make this our habit. It is our throne of grace. God called the mercy seat a place of his compassion. He called it a place of communication where he'd speak to his servants. It was a place of command where he'd give direction. It was a place of communion where he would reciprocate intimacy. It was a place of consecration for us to set ourselves apart. I didn't ask Ben to sing this morning, but it's a Hillsong song that I think we have sung before, but it's that song, it's a wonderful, come running to the mercy seat. In the darkness where everything is unknown, I face the power of sin on my own. I did not know of a place I could go where I could find a way to heal my wounded soul. He said that I could come into his presence without fear, into the holy place where his mercy hovers near. I'm running to the mercy seat where Jesus is calling. He said his grace would cover me. His blood will flow freely. It will provide the healing. I'm running to the mercy seat. I'm running to the mercy seat. You see, it covers what we cannot cover. Jesus is our mercy seat. And it's interesting that the apostle who leaned on his breast said at the end of his life of Jesus, he is the mercy seat for our sin, and not for ours only to keep us merciful, but for the sins of the whole world. So on Jude's behalf this morning, thank you for listening so well. Plead the claims of mercy, Christian. Heed the cautions of mercy. Receive the mercy. Remain in the mercy. Reach out in mercy. And at the end of the day, we're a bunch of tax collectors, really. And like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, a brilliant little vignette. Jesus said, this guy couldn't even look up to heaven, but beat on his breast. And he presents this man as this object lesson in humility. Why? Because of what came out of his mouth. And literally translated, the word, the Greek word, the Aramaic, and then translated into the Greek, is rooted in a Hebrew word. I wonder if you could guess what etymological root there is to what comes out of that tax collector's mouth. Literally, he says, God be mercy seated over me. God be mercy seated over me. He is our mercy seat. We are covered. You are covered, dear heart. You are covered. Don't wrong it. Receive it. Remain in it. Reach out in it. Just close your eyes. I want to just pray a prayer of the psalmist. Love Ben's song, Great Shepherd. So I'm going to finish praying with the psalmist, because Christ our shepherd, he is our shepherd. And remember, it's the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. The blood on the mercy blood was his blood. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, who sits enthroned between the cherubim. This is the image of the ark. Shine forth, awaken your might, and come and save us. Restore us. This is the work of mercy. Restore us that we may be saved. Let's just stand together as we close. We're just gonna invite the mercy of the Lord. We have an open altar here at Christ our Shepherd. If you need to pray, if you need people to pray with you, if there's any need of mercy, there's more than one here this morning, and you are dealing with merciless issues, and it's a real struggle to show mercy. Pity, by the way, whoever you are, pity won't do, because pity opens the door to disdain. It opens the door to patronage. It opens the door to contempt. It opens the door to control. It preserves objectivity. The difference between pity and mercy is not that there's no pity in mercy. Mercy is pity plus the actions of the heart of God. That's the difference. That is the difference. And you know well enough that you just haven't got what it hacks to move from pity. I'm talking to someone this morning and you've already got to a place of contempt or disdain. And look, it does harden our hearts. The lack of mercy hardens our hearts. It's just the way it goes. And we need sometimes that mercy to come like a soft shower. It doesn't need to come like a flood, but to come like a soft shower and just break up the hard ground. You may need mercy for that which is covered that needs uncovered. But if you need to come to the mercy seat this morning, Jesus is the mercy seat. Just come. Just press your knees in with the same confidence. Those who trusted the covering of the Lord over the brokenness of those commands could trust and come. Let's just sing this song together this morning. So we thank you, Father, this morning. You are our Father of mercies. We pray with the psalmist, in your mercy, Lord, heal me. We thank you for the experience so many have had, Lord, of the healing of that which has been merciless in their experience. We thank you in you we find a merciful Father. Thank you for your healing. We plead your mercy, Lord. Anyone here this morning, until present circumstance has passed, until what seems threat is past, we will claim your mercy as the ground of our praying for everything you encourage us to ask for. Mercy, Lord. Mercy. And we ask for that meekness of Jesus. We ask, Father, for that mercy of Jesus to be our character in hardening times. Working us against the grain. And we pray for those we love. We pray for those who are endangered, ensnared, and entrenched. We ask for that imbuement of the Holy Spirit that is the winsome mercy of the living God. We have sung of your tenderness this morning, Lord. It doesn't come naturally to us. We're not merciful by our nature. But we're asking that that nature of Jesus in us will mature. Will mature. So, Father of mercies, I dare to ask you, let there be manifestations of your mercy this week in our life. Root this word. Make it real. Make it visceral, Lord. Give us opportunities to manifest your mercy where we've been manifesting anything but. Let the situations, Lord, that make us hard, let them be rocks that we fall on, that break us, lest they crush us by falling on us. And we thank you, Lord, that we're relieved now from having to cover stuff up and put a lid on anything, that you've done the covering, Lord Jesus, of our sin. Hallelujah. Thank God when you look, you see the blood of Christ. What a relief. And with that relief and that joy, Lord, we leave this morning trusting our week to you. We pray for all those who are not with us this morning, the different calls upon their life. I think of so many in this congregation, outside this nation, serving you and serving their generation in so many ways. Bless them today. We speak the safety of God on their life and great mercy. And we all said together, Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another.